courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I love this passage. Everyone does. It's one of those stories in the Bible that are so well known, even people who hardly know the Bible are often familiar with it. Especially that line that most people know, usually in the old King James Version, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." It's like quoting Shakespeare. People aren't thinking of the religious context of the refrain. They just mean to say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," which of course is another saying many people have no idea belongs to Jesus. And again, always in 500-year-old King James English. But this story has some serious problems. Everyone's legitimacy is called into question by someone at some point in this story. The woman caught in adultery, of course. Jesus, as a valid teacher and rabbi. The people questioning Jesus are ultimately humbled. And even the historical legitimacy of the story itself has been doubted and remains in doubt among many scholars. If you look at the passage of John 7:53 through 8:11 in your Bibles, you probably see there's a footnote, or the entire section might be in italics. That's because this section doesn't exist in most manuscripts. And a few manuscripts have it elsewhere in John, while others put it in the book of Luke. I love this kind of stuff. This is a real dilemma. Either you're forced to say, like some literalists, that the same exact incident happened twice, and Luke recorded one incident in one place while John recorded another incident that repeated itself in exactly the same way, but in another place. Or you can just admit that there are errors and scribal additions in the manuscripts and suggest ways to correct them. These are different ways of looking at the text. And these perspectives depend entirely upon what you believe before you've even seen what's written. So if you believe that there cannot be mistakes, then you will be driven to look for an explanation that harmonizes between the differences in a way that makes logical sense, for example, but doesn't allow for error. What's interesting about this is that in the story itself, Jesus is being confronted with a dilemma too. And his dilemma is also the result of a clash of worldviews. Jesus is being asked if this woman should be stoned to death. Now, there's a question about whether this was ever really a possibility at all. That is, the Romans certainly instituted the death penalty for what they considered serious crimes. And they allowed the Jewish religious courts, a certain amount of autonomy, but some scholars doubt whether the Romans would have allowed the Jews to carry out the death penalty, certainly not for such a minor offense as infidelity. In any case, in the first century, Yochanan ben Zakkai, an important sage who was himself a Pharisee, like Jesus. Jesus was a Pharisee. Did you know that? Those of you visitors. He tells us that even the tradition of giving bitter water to women suspected of committing adultery was suspended in that time. So would the Pharisees really be looking to stone this poor woman they had brought to Jesus? Interestingly enough, when it says that some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Some manuscripts don't have that, don't have the next line that says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. There are other examples as well of later manuscripts that added little comments that are often anti-Pharisee or anti-Jewish in nature. Most of our English translations dropped many of those into the footnotes or off the page completely about 100 years ago. Some of them are still there. In fact, there's yet another manuscript that has that line about using their questions as a basis to accuse Jesus, but it places it at the beginning of verse 4 and says, the priests said to test him in order that they might have a charge against him. So the priests, remember he's in the temple, in this case would likely be the Sadducees and not the Pharisees. And they would indeed be much more likely to be conservative, rigid, and uncompromising in their reading of the law. The Sadducees' cold, spiritless, and merciless approach was in stark contrast to both the Pharisees and Jesus' emphasis on love and redemption. So in other words, it's possible the Pharisees posed this dilemma to Jesus, not to trap him, but because they were genuinely interested in his answer. They had heard about his ingenious solutions on how to remain faithful to the law of the Bible and still pay your taxes to the illegitimate occupying power, for example. And there didn't necessarily have to be a contradiction. Remember, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They knew he had a reputation for strict adherence to the law, but also for being extremely liberal in his judgments. Strict, but liberal. So on the one hand, Jesus said that not just murder and adultery, but hate and lust were equally destructive transgressions. Yet, on the other hand, he expected his followers to be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Just like the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So on the one hand, he was saying, you can't go through life and say nasty things about your colleague, tear down his reputation, dwell on how much you can't stand him, and expect not to corrupt the person that you are, not to destroy the way that you think and act. You may not have murdered your colleague, but you will have completely blurred right from wrong, smudged black and white into a dirty gray. It's as if Jesus was saying, you need to be judicious about what is right and wrong, but not be judgmental towards other people. You need to be clear in distinguishing good from evil without condemning others. But how in the world was Jesus going to handle this case of adultery? He may do what he can do to interpret, but there was no getting around the fact that the Torah clearly stated, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Well, we know exactly how he handles it because we've just read it. But there's something about Jesus I just can't decide. Sometimes he sees like that slick character from the movies that always knows exactly what to say with impeccable timing and just the right tone of voice to keep everyone in the palm of his hand and melt their hearts like butter. Other times he seems like he couldn't care less what the crowds think and maybe just says one thing to the one person who's listening, ignoring everybody else, hopping on a boat to get away from it all. Other times he just stays awkwardly silent from the start, at what you'd think would be the most momentous opportunity to set the record straight for all time, like at his trial. In this mock trial of the adulterous woman, Jesus seems to respond in a combination of all of those different ways. You'll remember when they first asked Jesus what he thought about stoning. It says them at first. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And it was only when they kept on questioning him that he finally straightens up and gives his famous reply, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I remember thinking, this poor lady has to stand at the center of the crowd's humiliating attention while they take their time to figure things out. But this raises the other point I wanted to draw from this story. And that's that real understanding and empathy that is void of judgment and condemnation takes time and effort. I love how when Jesus has said, go ahead and throw this first stone, he looks back down again to write on the ground. The focus has shifted from the woman to the crowd now. The most honest ones have allowed that focus to shift all the way down and into their souls. They're examining their own lives and consciences now. But Jesus doesn't rub it in by looking at them straight in the eyes. They're learning a lesson in mercy. And better they walk away and practice it reluctantly than not at all. That lesson, learning how not to condemn and learning it slowly, is the point I want to draw out here. Most normative people today don't think of adultery in terms of a crime that should incur the death penalty. But even as devastating as we know that a breakup in a relationship can be in a family, and even when that devastation has come upon us or on people close to us, I think it is almost universally true that if and when we have the chance to hear them out, really listen to the offending party's version of the tale, our perspective necessarily changes. And it changes not because we've weighed their good and their bad deeds and now we find their actions less hurtful. All empathy can do is remind us of their humanity, that they're not monsters, and that they're capable of good and evil, just like we ourselves are capable of good and evil. Here's Luke 35 to 37, but backwards. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And you will be children of the Most High because you were good and he wasn't, because you were faithful and he cheated. It says you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, all of us. But Jesus said, go now and leave your life of sin. He would never sit around and cavort with an adulteress and hear her out. That would just condone her actions, right? But I think you could argue Jesus did exactly that with a Samaritan woman at a well, knowing all the while that she was living with a man who was not her husband. Yet he remained engaged in conversation with her, hoping she could. You know the story. They got into a theological conversation. It must have gone on for a while because his disciples beg him to finally eat something. And then believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She says, "He told me everything I ever did." An explicit expose of everything that she ever did that was somehow restorative rather than humiliating. Judicious but not judgmental. Empathetic while neither condoning nor condemning. But it's hard to speak in general terms about something so personal and unique as an intimate relationship, such as marriage, as each marriage is. Just critically and just as critically and perhaps more usefully, I think this principle applies to our friendships on an individual and community level. We don't have town squares anymore, at least not town squares that function as they did for thousands of years until they were destroyed by suburbs, malls, cars, and the internet. Everything once happened in the town square. It was a place where you went to buy and trade food and goods. It was where you went to learn the news, whether mere gossip or important events or wars. You had to go to the town square if you wanted to meet up with anyone, old or new, annoying or friendly, taxing or rewarding. The town square was vibrant, messy, all-encompassing, and necessary. Contrast that with today's landscape. There is no centralizing hub where all the action happens. Very specific activities happen in controlled spaces for specific people for limited durations of time. There may still be town centers, but these aren't places where the city's main commerce and social life take place. They're playgrounds for tourists and occasionally the town's indigenous to visit a cafe or a bookstore for nostalgia's sake. Our actual commercial and social life has been mostly relegated to the internet and social media. And because we almost never have to worry about accidentally bumping into someone we know but don't like, Jerusalem is admittedly an exception in this, our actual physical social gatherings include only people we've carefully selected. Usually, after about the third grade, we stop inviting the whole class to our birthday parties. And after that, only those we consider our friends or those we'd like to be our friends receive an invitation. Theoretically, we live in the most liberal age in human history, with more freedoms and diversity in our political and social landscape than ever before. And yet, our environments and technology allow us not to have to actually cross paths or even hear the opinion of anyone who isn't the slightest bit like us, let alone our enemies. We hear and read a lot about people that we don't like, but we don't see or hear very much from them unless they've been carefully edited and framed by someone we trust. Those trusted someones, by the way, people in the media who deliver news in a carefully framed and edited fashion, they're called gatekeepers. An interesting hearkening back to an older time when towns actually had gates and they needed protecting from outsiders. In theory and in practice, those doors back there are open to anyone to walk in and leave at will. There are fewer and fewer spaces in our lives where we leave the doors open to people, be those spaces in our house or on our screens. And I find it interesting that in today's political climate, both here and in the West, on every side of the political map, the discourse is of boycotting and banning and essentially delegitimizing the opponent's very ideas and ability to speak. Now, you may have some candidates that immediately spring to mind, like the Nazis. Surely you can't have them running around inciting people to do bad things. Or maybe you're thinking of current examples. In which case, I'll leave you with this final anecdote. In the aftermath of September 11th terrorist attacks in the United States, the government struggled to find qualified experts who could advise them and provide accurate analysis on the Middle East. So they were forced to draw from some very small pools of personnel, Middle East intelligence and military analysts, and missionaries to the Middle East. And a common complaint from average rank-and-file government employees that I knew who came to rely on these two communities of experts went something like this. We don't know which of you to be more wary of, the intelligence analyst who studied his subject from a purely adversarial point of view, always trying to understand the mind of his enemy, but always considering him his enemy, or these strange missionary types who claim to love their subjects, but actually believe they can convert them out of their very culture they say to love, that they love. So your average person didn't they could trust either of these, what they considered extremes, adversarial and what they didn't really consider loving. I think this quote from Jesus that I already read a good part of is a good response to all of that. If you love those you love, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your boundless love. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. Lord, we so rarely reflect that. And yet it's what we cry out for constantly, which we know it's what we need. Lord, I ask for forgiveness for the ways that I constantly barricade my world and cut people off, the ones I don't feel like dealing with. And not just my enemies, but people I find annoying or people who just don't think like me. Lord, I pray that you would change me, that you would change us. Lord, that we would be known as a community that is truly, truly accepting in the way that you were accepting, Lord. Judicious, but not judgmental. Lord, how do we do that? We ask for your mercy, God. In Jesus' name, amen.